Book of Romans, chapter 8. We want to begin reading in verse 28, 29, and 30 again. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." I confess to you that as we study this passage we want to look at today, this whole section, we are overwhelmed again with how large and how expansive is the Word of God. And how small our ability is to understand it and to expand it. What great topics it covers. And this section that we are upon, if considered in its context, considered in what's said in these verses, I know of nothing that can be any larger than these verses we've read. The only way, brethren, that I know how to proceed on this, we've been talking about effectual calling. And so we will try to tie in what we want to say or begin to say today about these verses with effectual calling. You will notice in that 28th verse, Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." Now that verse 28 is an assertion, a declaration, a statement by the Apostle Paul. It is given to console and to comfort the people of God in their trials and in their afflictions. So this is an assertion of consolation, a declaration, a statement of consolation. It is meant to console and to comfort the people of God in times, in this present time, if you will, of affliction and trial that we live in this present evil world the Scripture talks about. And it mentions here, brethren, this consolation arises from what Paul talks about. He doesn't use the word consolation, but the statement he makes is meant to give consolation. And the statement that he makes here is actually about God's effectual providence. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. He's making a statement there about the effectual providence of God and how the providence of God, in the providence of God, there is a cooperation and a coordination of all things for the benefit of God's people. And therein is our consolation. How that despite appearances, despite how things seem, despite how things look, God is working all things for the good of His people. And we are to take from that a comfort and a consolation during the times of our trials and afflictions. Now notice the context. And I have to go back to this. The more immediate context of this, of course, is this whole 8th chapter. But the more immediate context of that was right in verse 26 and 27. Where he said, "Likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought." In times when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, we don't know what to pray. We know we got problems, we know we got obstacles, and we know that God can help us. We don't know exactly what it's God's will to pray for, like Bill Dockery. We know what we think, but we don't know what to pray for. During those times when we are faced with our infirmity, our not knowing what to pray for, during this time of affliction and trial, we don't know what to do. Well, there's something we do know. And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So this is meant to console us. This is an additional help. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. But here's an additional help. Here's additional consolation and comfort for the people of God. And so what you begin to see here as you back up and look at this, Paul actually in this book of Romans chapter 8 is giving us a number of things to help us during our times of trial and trouble. Now, I want to back up just to begin with the beginning of chapter 8 and just give you some background to show you what I'm talking about here. We need to get the larger picture in order to get the specifics. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul had talked about the fact and explained how that the people of God in the 7th chapter are not free from the being of sin in them. In the 7th chapter, Paul talked about the fact how that the people of God are not free from the being of sin in them. Now what I mean by that is, notice what he said. I'll just give you a few of the passages where he talks about that. He said, "I know," in verse 18 of the 7th chapter, "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." So he's talking about what's in him. Again, he said, for 19, "For the good that I would do, I do it not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do." And so he said in verse 20, "Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but it's sin that dwelleth in me." So he's talking about sin in himself. That's 7:20. And then he says, "And I find then," in verse 21, "I find in a law that when I would do evil, do good, evil is present with me." And then again he says, "And I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And he says in verse 22, "I delight in the law in the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin and death." So you can see Paul is grappling in this section, the latter part of 17, with the fact that he's got sin, even as an apostle, even as a child of God, he's still got sin in him. So the 7th chapter of Romans talks about how that the people of God are not free from the being of sin in them. In the 8th chapter, however, and I might also say that while we're not free from that being of sin, that fact that sin is still in us, that is one of the reasons we find to be convicted. That's one of the reasons that brings about our guilt. That's one of the reasons that brings about our struggle. And that's one of the reasons for our complaints, if you will. It is one of the reasons, brethren, for our uneasiness, the fact that we've still got sin in us. And that's what Paul is doing right there. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Because that sin is still in us, we struggle with it, and there's uneasiness, and we have reason then, brethren, to be fearful. But when he comes to the 8th chapter, Paul explains how that the people of God are free from the guilt and the condemnation and the punishment of sin. Now let me say that again. The people of God are free, that's what he's going to start talking about in the 8th chapter, from the guilt of sin, from the punishment of sin, and from the condemnation due their sins. How do I know that? Look why chapter 8 starts. Chapter 8 begins with these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now the first part of that verse 1 talks about the fact there's no condemnation. We are justified. No condemnation means there is nothing in the people of God. Now I'm not talking about natural men. I'm not talking about lost men. I'm talking about saved men. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to talk about the fact that for a child of God, he is not free from sin in him, the being of sin in him, but he is free from the condemnation due to sin. The legal condemnation due his sin has been removed. Not the inward struggle, but the legal condemnation and the legal guilt before the law of God. And so he's going to expand in, brethren, this 8th chapter, talking about basically the foundation, if you will, upon which our complete salvation rests. That's what this whole 8th chapter is about. He's giving the people of God reasons for assurance of their salvation. He's telling them about the foundation upon which their assurance is built and their confidence is built. And he's going to name 5 things. He says that, brethren, you can be sure of your salvation. Despite the fact you've got the being of sin in you, if you're a child of God, you can be assured that you're going to be perfectly and finally and fully saved because of 5 things. First of all, because of the liberty from the law that you enjoy. Being freed from the condemnation of the law, you're assured of your salvation. That's verses 1 to 4. Secondly, because of the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you. If you look at verses 5 to 17. Verses 5 to 17, he's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just mentioned this. He actually starts talking about the difference between a natural man and a carnal man in the first 4 verses. He talks about those who walk after the Spirit and those who walk after the flesh. And beginning to talk about those who walk after the Spirit, he naturally then enlarges upon that beginning in verse 5 and goes all the way down to verse 17 talking about the ministry of the Spirit. And he explains the Christian life as being born again, indwelt with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, taught by the Spirit, witnessed to by the Spirit. The whole Christian life is explained in verses 5 to 17 as basically being life in the Spirit. Well, because the people of God have the Spirit in them, they can be assured that they're going to have complete, final, and full salvation. The ministry of the Spirit in you assures you of perfect salvation. Despite the fact, remember of chapter 7, that sin is still in you. Because the ministry of the Spirit is toward one thing. It is toward, brother, not only our salvation, not only our justification, not only our sanctification, but our ultimate glorification, which is in itself the eradication of sin in us. So the Spirit is taking us toward that perfect end. And if we have the Spirit in us, if any man have not the Spirit, he's none of his. But as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That is to say, if we're sons, we're going to inherit the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have the Spirit, we're sons. If we're sons, we're assured of an inheritance of glory. Well, if that's assured, then brethren, we can be sure we're going to be saved. So he's giving the ministry of the Spirit as another reason why we can be assured of our salvation. But then we come to another thing here that we haven't talked about like we should, and we really need to, because this sets a context for Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, and that is this. We mentioned verses 1 to 4, and then we mentioned verses 5 to 17, but notice how verse 17 ends. He says, in that verse 17, he says, the Spirit also beareth witness that we are, verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. At the end of verse 17, he mentions the fact that if we're heirs of Jesus Christ, joint heirs with him, we're heirs of his glory. If we're heirs of his glory, we're also heirs of his sufferings. We cannot be partakers of Christ and have just his freeness and just his fullness and just salvation and just pardon and just mercy. It also is going to be the life and the struggle and the witness and the walk. And so, brethren, if we're heirs, we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If we are predetermined, if we're called, if we're saved to be conformed to the image of God's Son, then that's the image of His glory and the image of His sufferings. If we have borne the image of the earthly, we must bear the image of the heavenly. Well, Christ has a twofold image. His first image is the man you saw upon the earth, the man Jesus Christ, who suffered and who ate and who bled and who died. And so, brethren, as he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we must bear that image of the heavenly. We must bear his suffering image in order to bear his glorified image. And so he begins talking then about suffering, is my point, at the end of verse 17. Now, verse 18 all the way through 27, 18 to 27. He's going to talk about something here that you were talking about, Matt, and that you were talking about with Dot, and that you were talking about facing the stress of your job, and that your sister's facing in surgery, and that Bill Dockery's had to undergo and will have to undergo again in battling sickness. We're talking about trials. We're talking about troubles. We're talking about afflictions. We're talking about sicknesses, and we're talking about death. And all of those are the consequences of sin. Well, in verses 18 through 27, Paul is going to talk about the fact that there is something in this life, in the life of a child of God, that is part of the guarantee of his salvation. He's going to tell us about something here we never even thought about. We might understand, okay, if I'm free from the condemnation of the law, I'm assured of my salvation. If I have the Holy Spirit and I'm born again led of the Spirit, I'm assured of my salvation. Now he's going to tell you about something you would never have expected guarantees your salvation. Suffering. Trials. Afflictions. That's right. Trials and afflictions. Man is born into trouble because he lives in a sin-cursed earth. That is to say, he's going to have sickness, he's going to have trials, he's going to have difficulties, he's going to have stress, he's going to have war, he's going to have headaches, he's going to have people at job that irritate him, he's going to have people who are thoughtless, act thoughtless toward him, who disregard him, who disrespect him, who have no concern about him. All the things of life, the frustration, all men have those things. But the child of God has another set. He has a whole other set of problems. He has a set of problems that go along with being a Christian. He has the struggle of temptation and the war. This war, these members, he said, and these principles warring in his members, bringing him into captivity to sin. The struggle against sin, if you will. The inbred corruption that he's aware of. All the trying to read the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures. Finding sometimes that he's in darkness and has no light. Trying to find God as Job did and said, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that as I were as in other days. A Christian finds himself dealing with a whole other set of problems. There's trials and afflictions. Well, Paul is going to talk about from verses 18 to 27 how that a child of God has both adversity and glory in his life. That is to say, he's predetermined and predestined and ordained for glory. But the only way you get to glory is through suffering. We have to do exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ did. What did the Scripture say? He said himself, didn't he, when he called his original apostles, he said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. Every one of his original disciples, look at in the Scriptures, as he went to them in Matthew chapter 9 and following, he came to them and said, follow me. The Apostle Paul gave out the same challenge. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We're supposed to be followers of Christ. Did not Peter say, in our effectual calling, even hereunto were you called, Christ has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so, brethren, we've got to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, look at his life. Before he could get the crown, he had to go to the cross. And so, brethren, that's what Paul is talking about here. He said, if you are children, then you're heirs. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If so be that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified together. There is no being glorified together if we don't suffer with him. Listen to this. If you turn over in the Scriptures, now there are many, many Scripture verses that talk about a children of God and how that we are sharers, partakers of his sufferings. I'll give you one. Turn over with me, if you will, in the book of Timothy. All right, this is, make sure I got the right verse. Chapter 3, yeah, verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's 2 Timothy 3 and 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But if you want to go back a little bit further in this book, go back to 2 Timothy 2 and then read verse 11. This is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. There is no reigning with him if there's not some suffering with him. There is no living with him if we don't know anything about going through death with him. In other words, brethren, Paul is going to talk about in this section here, verses 18 through 27, how that trials and afflictions and adversities are part of the Christian life, and how that there is a coordination and a cooperation of these things to benefit the children of God. That which seems to be against us is actually for us. And so in 18, this is Matthew, Romans 8, 18 through 27, he's going to give us during these times of affliction. This is what I want to point out to you. While the children of God go through these times of affliction, he points out there are four things. There are four things that help us during our times of affliction. Now pay particular attention to this, because this leads up to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. He said there are four things that help the child of God during the time of his trials and afflictions, during his time on this earth. The first one is this. If we would deal with our trials and afflictions, we must first of all understand the term disproportion. There is a disproportion between our sufferings that we undergo and the glory that's to be revealed in us. In other words, as we deal with our troubles and our trials, one of the best ways to help us deal with those things and submit to those things, brethren, is to understand the disproportion between our trials and the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8, 18. There is a great difference between the sufferings we undergo and the glory that's going to be given to us at the end. And the better we understand that, the more equipped we are to deal with our trials and suffering. The disproportion there is between sufferings and glory. Now, there are many other passages that deal with this topic. If you turn over just to one, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Paul talks about troubles throughout this 2 Corinthian letter. I'll just begin reading in verse 8. He said, "We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Now going on beyond that, listen to what he says. He says, talking about the trials that he undergoes for the sake of the church, he said, "For which cause," in verse 16, "we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." We don't give up. We don't get discouraged. We don't quit. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day. Child of God, listen to me. What you're looking at in the mirror is not going to stay the same. You better not even worry about that. If you're a child of God, you better start worried about the one that's on the inside. That's the one that's renewed day by day. "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." So if all you spend your time doing is petting and pampering the outside, you're missing the whole point. What's going on is what's on the inside. So Paul said, even though we go through all these troubles, we faint not. Even though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, verse 17, "which is but for a moment." Now there are two ways to look at trials right there. Number one, they're not as heavy as what we think they are. They're light. They're especially light compared to what he's going to talk about, this weight of glory. Light affliction, weight of glory. Our light affliction is not only light, it's momentary. It is but for a moment. Listen, your trials may last for a while, for a time, but not forever. Remember that. Not forever. Until you've gone through one year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Brother, until we go through some of these people born with afflictions and live with them all their, we haven't even begun to know what afflictions and trial are. Our light affliction, whatever trial I assure you, as I know your lives, whatever they are. Not like that girl I see riding around this town who has no arms and legs in a wheelchair and operating it with her mouth. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A weight of glory. You can't even compare the light affliction with the weight of glory. Well, brethren, that's what he's talking about in Romans 8:18. He said again, and I go back and read it, he said, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you want to know how to deal with these problems, Paul said, here's part of the help God's given you. Here's part of the consolation God has given you. Look at the disproportion between your afflictions and the glory that you shall yet have as a child of God. Now, he's not going to stop talking about afflictions there, because now he takes up two topics. Beginning in verse 19 through 22, he talks about the creation, how the creation suffers trouble and trial and pain and agony and groaning. Listen to what he said. He said, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. This creation has been brought under the dominion of sin and suffering by God. And the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. So verses 19 to 22 are all about how that the creation is made to suffer and to groan under afflictions and trials. And yet, while that creation does that, it is sustained, it is helped by the expectation or hope that all that trial and affliction is going to come to an end. The creation does what? The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It looks for the glorious liberty that shall be shown when the sons of God are glorified. The earth shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption when Christ comes again and the saints are glorified. So here's the second thing that consoles the people of God. It's expectation of deliverance. Now, the creation enjoys that expectation to a measure, but not only do they do it, verse 23, not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the complete redemption and glorification of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So verses 23 and verse 24 and verse 25 talk about what? It talks about the expectation of the people of God. Here was the expectation of the creation. Now here's the expectation of Christians. Our expectation is hope. Our expectation is looking for deliverance from our sin, deliverance from inbred corruption, deliverance from temptation. We look forward to that in the future when we're going to be delivered. That helps get us through our trials. We expect to be delivered. We hope to be delivered. So, the disproportion between suffering and glory, the expectation of future deliverance, that's another thing that helps us. But then there's also the intercession of the Spirit that the saints have. The disproportion between suffering and glory, the expectation of future deliverance, the intercession of the Spirit. And goes, notice how verse 26 begins, 26 and 27. It begins with the word likewise. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, what's that? That likewise refers back to something else. Well, just as hope helps sustain us in our suffering, likewise, the Spirit sustains us in our infirmities. It sustains us. The Spirit helps us during these times with prayer. For when we're in these sufferings and afflictions and trials and don't know what to do, the Spirit works prayer in our hearts, and sometimes we can't even voice it into words, just groanings. It's a felt sense of need and a felt realization that God does hear and God does help. And our hearts go out to Him and our souls go out to Him. That's a work of the Spirit and the soul. And that inward intercession helps us. It consoles us and helps us to deal with our trials and afflictions. So you see, He's already named three things now. The disproportion between suffering and glory. The expectation and hope of future deliverance. Now the intercession of the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth us. And now He's going to crown all that off with the greatest statement, brethren. There are statements all in the Scriptures, but this one will stretch everything in your mind that you know of. There's one more thing He said that sustains the people of God. You see, He talked about our hope here. In these verses up here, our expectation for future deliverance. Well, that which you hope for, you've not received yet. It's future. It's unseen. You don't have it in your grasp. But just because our hope is future, and because we've not received it yet, because it has unseen, does not mean it's uncertain. Because now He's going to tell you that it's certain. And here's how you know that that hope and that deliverance and that glory and that finished complete salvation is certain. Because He said, and. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And we know. Even though there are other things we don't know, we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Here, brethren, is not just disproportion or expectation or intercession. Here is consolation. A consolation that arises from the coordination of all things by providence. A consolation that comes to us by the coordination of providence. Providence so works that it takes all things and works them together. You know the word synergy. The word synergy means when things work together. Chlorine's a poison. Sodium's a poison. You put them together and there is the synergy between them. You come up with salt. And human life can't be sustained without sodium chlorine. We can't be sustained without salt. There is a synergy between those two incongruous elements, poisonous elements in themselves. Yet together they form something that's essential to life. Well, that word work together is the word synergeros. From when we get our word synergy. God works all things together that are seemingly incongruous, that look like they're opposite, look like they're contrary to us, look like they're harmful to us, look like they're going to undo us. But because of His great power, and because of His unlimited wisdom, and because of His infinite providence, He can take seemingly incongruous elements and make them prosper the people of God. And so we get consolation from the fact of this great promise of verse 28. Now in that promise, in that consolation, there are several things. Man, I'm telling you. There is first of all the assertion and the confirmation that this consolation is true. And we know. Not we assume, not we think, not we conjecture. But for Paul said, we know that all things work together for good. What a statement. How in the world did he know that? From whence did that confirmation, that assurance, and that guarantee? Where did it arise from? Where did it come from? And we know. Well, first of all, it comes from the witness of Scripture. Go back through the Scripture. And look at how many times in the lives of the saints you see incongruous, seemingly detached, seemingly unsimilar things. In fact, dissimilar things. Contrary things. Yet in the power of God was worked for the good of the people of God. If, brethren, we had never known sin. If you had never grappled with your sin. You would never, ever, ever, as a child of God, been able to comprehend the power of God unto salvation. Until, brethren, you've been thrown down and overwhelmed by sin and found that, like the apostle who said, to will is present, but how to perform it I find not. Until you saw the strength of inbred corruption, only then do you begin to understand the power of sin. Until, brethren, you felt the filth and the guilt of your sin, only then could you appreciate how He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. In other words, it's against the black backdrop of sin that you come to know something about salvation and about mercy and about God. Read then, brethren, in the life. Read then in the life, let's say, take who you will. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Oh, Jacob, all these things are against me. Joseph's gone. Judah's been taken captive, and now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Joseph's interpretation, though as a 17-year-old, rejected of his family, cast into a pit, sold into slavery, taken off down into Egypt, sold to Potiphar, mistreated and abused and lied about by Potiphar's wife, put back into prison, his feet clapped with irons, and left unforgotten despite the promises of the baker and the butler. There it says in Scripture, as I wrote to you about, Joseph was tried. But in due time, when his word came, the ruler of the peoples came and set him free and made him lord over his own house, over Egypt. And though later, when through the providence of God, he was able to provide sustenance to save the Israelites, Joseph told his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." Genesis 50:20. Or when God sent the Israelites, had their nation overrun, their buildings torn down, their temples sacked and never been repaired to this day, and God sent them off to Babylon with hooks in their jaws, He said, "I have sent you down to Babylon for your good." Over and over again, brethren, what I'm saying is, if you look at this passage of Scripture, this section, verses 18 to 27 is all about adversity and glory. But then when you get, brethren, into verses 28 to 30, there's something else that guarantees our salvation, and that is the certainty of God's providence and the certainty of God's purpose. That's 28 to 30. In that section, 28 and 30, He shows us, brethren, how that our salvation is assured from God's effectual providence and from His eternal purpose. I'll get back to that in a minute. There's one more section in chapter 8. You come to verse 31 and you go to the end of the chapter. And in that thing, brethren, you know why there is an effectual providence in verse 28? You know why all things work together for good to them that love God? Them who are called according to His purpose? You want to know why there is an eternal purpose of God according to which we're called? And according to which all things work together for good. You want to know why that assures us of the salvation of God? Because of what He says in verse 31 to 39. There is an effectual providence and there is an eternal purpose which are unfailing because of the immutability of God's love. God's love never changes, verses 31 to 39. Because His love toward His people don't change, His providence toward them don't change. He's going to do everything for our good. His purpose is not going to change. So the whole chapter, everything in there about it, brethren, talks about how we be assured of our salvation. Now what we've come to look at is verse 28 to 29 and 30. In 28, as I said, you have this promise of consolation. This consoling providence that all things are coordinated by the providence of God for our good. And then I want to tell you one more thing before I pass on. And that is this. Verse 29, where does 29 and 30 come in here? 29 and 30 really are an explanation of one word. "For and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And how do we know that? "For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. How can you be predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son if you never reach there? If you never get there? If you're never conformed to the image of His Son? And if He's predestinated, how can His purpose fail? In other words, He's going to begin to tell you in verse 29 and 30 about that purpose at the end of verse 28. We're called according to His purpose. All things work together for the good of them that are called according to His purpose. What purpose? The purpose of God that we be conformed to the image of His Son to which we've been predestinated. And then He's going to tell us in verse 30, in both those verses, He tells us what the purpose is in verse 29. But He also tells us in 29 and 30 the elements of that purpose and the stages through which He takes us to get us there. How do we get to be conformed to the image of His Son? By being foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. And so if you understand what I'm saying, verse 28 is a word of consolation and comfort to the people of God. Verse 29 and 30 explain to us how we can know and how we can be sure verse 28 is going to happen. Now, let me just close today by saying this. I want to look at 28 for a moment. And we know that all things work together for good of them that love God. Here, as I said, is the confirmation of this comfort. We know. That's Paul's confirmation, his assurance of it. We know it. What else others may say, however it may appear. Let me say something to you, brethren. If you've not read this, you need to read this. You need to study this. Turn with me just for a moment. And look with me at the book of Hebrews. And look with me in chapter 12. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Despite the fact that we undergo afflictions and trials, despite the fact that we groan within ourselves waiting to be delivered, despite the fact that we know not what to pray for as we ought, despite our troubles, our trials, our afflictions, and our lack of knowledge, all things work together for our good. It doesn't appear that way, but that's the way it is. Well, here's another thing about the Scripture says about that appearance. In Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening, no affliction, no trial for the moment, for the present, seemeth to be joyous, but it seems to be grievous. It seems to be contrary to us. It seems to be opposite to us. It seems to be just exact. It's opposite to my plans. It's opposite to my desires. It's opposite to how I feel. It's opposite to what I want. It seems to be grievous. But nevertheless, afterward, this chastening shall yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. There is the appearance of evil. There is the appearance of trouble. There is the appearance of this thing being hurtful and harmful. There's the appearance of it. It seems to be grievous and not joyful. No chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. But it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. Remember, brethren, there's the appearance of trouble. Never forget there's how things look and how things are. It looked like it was a bad deal for Joseph when he got sent down to Egypt. It looked, brethren, like the end of everything for the saints when they took the Savior and took Him to Golgotha. It looked like everything was going backwards. I never will forget. And it didn't just seem that way to me. Over in the book of Luke, chapter 24. You remember the discussion the Lord had with the men on the way to Emmaus? If you'll have to begin reading in the 24th chapter, in the first verses. But we'll read on down to the fact that Christ was crucified now, and He had been put into the sepulcher, and then He arose out of the grave. Well, in verse 13, the disciples were dispensed. They departed. After you look at verse 12, then arose Peter. He ran to the sepulcher, stooping down. He helped the linen of clothes and laid by themselves, he departed, wondering in himself what this would all come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked with one another. They talked together of all these things that had happened, that had come to pass. And while they communed together and reasoned among themselves, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. And their eyes were helped, and they should not know Him. And he said to them, "What manner of communications are these things which you have with one another as you walk, and are you and are sad? Why is it you talk about these things? What are these things you're talking about, and why are you sad?" Verse 17. One of them whose name was Cleopas, answering unto him, said, "Lord, said to him, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things that have come to pass?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which is a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned and crucified him. And we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all of this, today is the third day since these things were done. And the women of our company also," he said, "were astonished, which were at the sepulchre. For when they found not his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels. And certain of our apostles and disciples, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it was so as the women had said, but him they saw not." In other words, these two men were saying, "Don't you know what's happened? We thought this had been the one prophesied. But now he's crucified. And not only that, somebody's stolen his body. It appeared one way because their eyes were holding, they could not see." And then we read, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the thing concerning themselves. Brethren, the point is, you go on and read the story there, then their eyes were opened. It appeared one way. It was actually another. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? This must needs be done that he might enter into his glory. It is by via of the cross that you get to the crown. There is no being glorified but what we suffer together. Well, brethren, while we're suffering, as we face our trials and troubles, let me assure you, if you're a child of God, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without chastisement and trials and afflictions, you are bastards and not sons. God said, "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." And by the way, that's not just my word, "you're bastards and not sons." Read Hebrews chapter 12. What I'm saying is, chastisement, brethren, is just part of the woof and whiff of the master. That's the way it is in the Christian life. It's made up of these things. So we better figure out what they are, what they mean, and how we deal with them. Well, here's how you deal with them. First of all, realize that they're part of the Christian life. Secondly, realize that there's a great disproportion between what our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and that eternal weight of glory that awaits the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Doth not yet appear we appear one thing. It shall yet soon appear another. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Secondly, brethren, while we go on, we have the earnest expectation of deliverance and the manifestation of the sons of God. He's promised us deliverance and glorification and salvation. And that hope will sustain us. It'll help us because we know that while our troubles may be for a little, may be for a moment, may be for a short time, they are not for all time. They are not forever. And that while God, brethren, has only had one son without sin, he's never had any sons without suffering. And so then there's the next thing. We have the intercession of the Spirit, who also helpeth our infirmity during these times when we are often up against it and don't know what to do. We can say, "Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest." As Job said, "He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, if I be his, I will come forth as gold." Job 23:10. Brethren, and then we have this. We have this consolation. Disproportion, expectation, intercession, and consolation. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, in that 28th verse, There is the declaration of comfort or of consolation. We know all things work together for good. He declares it. But then we have an explanation of this consolation. And it is composed of these words. We know all things work together for good. That is the consolation. All things work together for good. We're going to have to come back because each one of those have to be talked about. All things work together for good. What kind of good? What all things? All things? Everything? Everything? Or just some things? All things. Just the afflictions and trials that he's talking about in the immediate context, well, that's what it more immediately applies to. But when you look at the word all things throughout the scriptures, panta, it means literally everything. All good things and all evil things work together for the good of them that love God. They work together. There is a coordination, a connection, and a conjunction between these things. They all contribute to the great end. They work together for good. What good? That's not the good that we desire. Not a Western appreciation of good. Not physical well-being. Not financial security. But the good he has in mind is being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Conformed to his image. All things work together for good. That good. Making us like his son. That's what's good. What is the nature of real good? All things work together for good. That is the explanation of this consolation. Then there's another thing. And this brings us to calling. There is the limitation on this consolation. A limitation. All things work together for good, but not to everybody. That may seem harsh. That may seem unfair. That may seem elitist. That may seem bigoted. And it's been described 100 other ways, but that's what it says. All things work together for good. To whom? These people are described in a twofold way. They are described, first of all, by their inward attitude toward God. To them that love God. And then they are described by God's action toward them. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So brethren, you see that there's a limitation. In this world, brethren, riches don't work for anybody's good. The cares of it, the more you have in this life, the more you're going to have to keep up with. The more you've got to worry about. The more businesses you have, the more of anything you have that takes you away from worrying about your soul, reading your Bible, prayer, spending time on the most important things. Whatever it is, it's too much. I don't care what it is. If it's bad for your soul, it's bad. So, brethren, we need to go back and reevaluate what's good. What is good? Well, the men of this world often ask that question. Who will show us any good? Well, thou art good, and thou doest good to Israel. There's what good is. And we've got a lot more to say about it. But that's the explanation. Then the limitation to them that love God. The only people in the world of whom it can be said that everything works for their good are those who love God. And we know that all men don't love God. Jesus said to those in his day who followed him and contradicted him and opposed him, he said, well, if God were your father, you would love me. The great commandment. Hear the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength. This is the great commandment. Well, brethren, there are some people who love God because we read in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 that this miraculous, marvelous Holy Spirit who works in the life of a child of God, he sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts by his Spirit which is given unto us. In the book of Corinthians, there are two times over. I'll just give you one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. These things are prepared for them that love him. So, brethren, there's a limitation on this consolation. It goes to those who love God. But then he says, and he gives us another description, not just their inward attitude toward God and their inward emotion toward God, their inward affection of God, but now he's going to talk about God's action toward them who are called according to his purpose. Now those things may seem similar, but they're actually connected. Because the latter tells you why the former is true. Why is it anybody loves God? Because they've been called according to His purpose. So they both talk about the people of God, to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. But they love God. Any man loves God, and every man who does love God only loves God because he's been called. It's calling of God that we've been talking about, the effectual calling that makes men love God. But then, brethren, he goes on to say, he didn't just say them who love God to them who are called, but he says to them who are called according to God's purpose. Now he tells us that this calling, which is the cause of love, this calling is even according to purpose. And now when he gets to that word, he's going to really branch out. Paul is going to stretch our minds from one eternity to the other. The purpose of God. And that purpose of God is mentioned through all the Scripture. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. Or the great mystery which has been made known, which that was God in Christ working to save His people according to the working of His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Himself. Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 3:11. This eternal purpose of God, that's the purpose He's talking about here in Romans 8:28, who is called according to that purpose. God has an eternal purpose. And when He calls somebody, He didn't call them by accident. He calls them on purpose. This is that purpose He talked about in Isaiah, which said, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed or purposed, so shall it stand. This is the hand that stretched out over all the earth, and who shall turn it back? When God proposes to call a man, He calls a man. That's why that song says, there came a time when we ran to Sinai and everywhere else. But the commandment came, the decree came, and said, Almighty love, arrest that man. Go out there and get him. I was found of them who sought me not. Why? Because the purpose was, they're going to be called. That's why Paul said, he said, I have been apprehended. And that's exactly what the calling is. God apprehends us. He comes after us. This promise of consolation, this comfort, this assurance only goes to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. What purpose? This purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And this is why calling will work and not fail. This is why there will be some people who love God. And this is why all things will work together for their good. Because God has love some people and determined and decreed that they be conformed to the image of His Son. And that has an even further purpose, that He might not be the only Son of God in heaven, but that He might be the preeminent Son in heaven, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You have here the ultimate end of God in salvation and the subordinate end. The subordinate end is our being there. The ultimate end is that Christ might be glorified. That's verse 29. And then he explains it even further. How's that going to be implemented? Well, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He justified. And whom He justified, them He glorified. And all of that together explains to us why all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Brethren, I know of no more inclusive, expansive promise in the Word of God than this Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. I know not many, many, many innumerable, unlimited things. And I'm sure David, when he was chased by Saul upon the mountains as a partridge, wondered what it all meant. When he dwelt in the caves and the rocks with the conies, I'm sure he wondered what it all meant. I'm sure when he sat with the sheep as a lad, unknown, uncared for, unthought about by his family, oh yeah, we got another son, he's out there with the sheep. The least significant. And yet during those times, with the sheep, is when he composed many of his psalms. And it was when he was running upon the mountains, he composed many of his psalms. And when he struggled against Saul, that's when he wrote many of his psalms. And when he fell into sin and repented, he wrote many of his psalms. And when he talked about how his sins had come up before him, and he was convicted of them, and he said, all thy billows have rolled on me. Why standest thou far off? Read Psalms 51. When repentance came to him, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. restoring to me the joy of my salvation. In other words, all of David's life is encapsulated in those Psalms, and they've ever been a blessing to the children of God right down to this day because of the way God in providence dealt with David. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Whatever the Joneses' situation is, if they're his, then they're in a teaching cycle. Their best bet, the best thing they can do, is start learning about this right here. That's the best thing they can do. Only then will they cease to be anxious, in a measure. Let me go on and say something else. Brethren, we are all far too apt to have hard thoughts about God. We're all too apt to have hard thoughts about God. And our natural atheism will always boil to the top when God crosses our will. That's when we're going to think mean thoughts of God. We're going to doubt his love, deny his word, challenge everything that we read. But let me assure you this. Our hard thoughts and our hard speeches have all been libelous. They've all been contrary to fact. We have to say, when God gives us grace and think about it, goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. Let us not be guilty of hard thoughts against God. The Lord is a pitiful and tender mercy. Read James 5:11 and you tell me. See how he dealt with Job. That's how he deals with us. These things that look like they're against us, in God's wisdom, are all for us. May God give us grace to understand that. And the more we understand it, may he give us grace to be submissive under the hand of God. Humble yourselves, he said, under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he shall raise you up. May it be so, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, as we look at these sections of his word. Our Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord, for these truths. Teach us, Heavenly Father, from thy word. May the comfort that's in your word for your people, Lord, be applied to their hearts. May they be encouraged. May they be comforted. May they be helped. As each one deals with their own particular trials and troubles and afflictions, Lord, we do pray. You remember your word that during these times, Lord, if we turn away from God, if we obey not his commandments and his ordinances, he will visit us with a rod. For a small moment he may forsake us, but in tender mercies will he gather us. Remember that promise, Lord, you made through Jeremiah, that you have made with us an everlasting covenant, and that you will not turn away from us to do us good. Help us to submit to thy will, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.